Philippians 2, starting at verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
There's a prominent businessman near Oxford, and he was talking in a conference. He was one of these men who really has made a complete success in the worldly terms. He says, as you know, I've been very fortunate. In my career, I've made a lot of money, far more than I ever dreamed of. But there's one thing I've never been able to hire anyone to do for me: to find my own sense of purpose and fulfillment. I'd give anything to discover that. It's very common. How do we find this sense of fulfillment, this purpose that satisfies us completely? I don't know. I wonder how you'd answer. How would you answer to people? How do you get this satisfaction? You know, the obvious Christian answer is in Christ. That's the obvious thing. But I would then say, well, are all Christians satisfied and there? I think the answer is no, we're not. There are many people who would call themselves Christians and who would affirm the doctrines of the faith. But when they get seriously ill, the problems really come out. And when you hear them talk, as John was saying, there's a lot of grumbling going on, because the highest ideal is not to live for Christ in the body, but actually it's still very self-centered. We were saying on our table how Philippians chapter 2 talks a lot about this problem in churches. You know, people are getting discouraged. Look at 2 verse 1. They just haven't got it all organized, and there was backbiting. And do you remember Euodia and Syntyche, these two women in the church who really hated each other's guts? And, you know, they put smiles on all the time, but deep down they just couldn't tolerate each other. And this is the reality so often in churches. And in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus says, look, we've got to give up our own longings, what we particularly want, and empty ourselves like the Lord Jesus did. And he did this so that people could be saved. He says, in the end, it'll all work out. It's worth doing it because in heaven, well, as for Jesus, everyone will confess he is Lord. But it will be the same for us. But now we come on to this next bit for us as Christians. See, the answer isn't just Jesus is salvation. Jesus is the answer. As I say, there's a lot of people who are dissatisfied. But it doesn't negate the fact that people have got to start right. You can go around many churches and towns and find people who've made a real commitment to Christ, who do believe that he died for their sin, but who are still dissatisfied. And you can see this in the way it's easy to fill up your life with so much activity that you don't think. Instead of enjoying the Lord. Don't misunderstand me. That first step of personally being united with Christ, becoming a Christian, is absolutely vital when we humbly say to God, I want to have a new beginning. I want to become a child of yours. I want to be forgiven the past. And I want your power to help me to become like Jesus. That's vital. Without that step, no one is saved. Everyone clear? We've got to live that step. You remember Peter at Pentecost? What did Peter say at Pentecost? What should we do? The crowd said to him. And he replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the person that has just been executed 7 weeks beforehand. And you can just imagine all the Sanhedrin with their binoculars looking out just to see who's going to stand up and get baptized. Tough. He says, repent, be baptized, associate yourself with Jesus and his death. And what happens then? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. And with this urgency, Peter urged them. He warned them. He pleaded. Do you remember? Save yourselves. Now, look at 1 verse 6. Here we are. He who began a good work. Is it 1 verse 6? Yes. He who began a good work. It's a beginning. 2 verse 1. Look at this. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. So that's the start of the relationship. It's got to be there. And our friends must know that until they have surrendered to Christ, they're enemies of God. There's no halfway. We've got to be united with Christ, 2 verse 1. So that's the start. But what is it that satisfies a Christian then? Isn't it that deepening relationship to know Christ more deeply, to want his ambitions to be above mine? Just look at those two passages. 1 verse 6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. It's not just the church, is it? Look at verse 7. It's about all of us. Every one of us has got to start with Christ, that good work when we trusted him. But we've got to go on now to completion. That's the difference between justification and sanctification. The two businesses. You cannot muddle the two. 2 verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, yeah, you've started, then go on, make my joy complete. So the beginning is only the beginning. The satisfaction, the joy of being a Christian comes from being in tune with the Lord Jesus, wanting his ambitions to be mine. You know, last week we looked at 1 to 11 that emphasizes just this point. Look at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that as Christ Jesus. What was Jesus' secret of satisfaction? Verse 7. He made himself nothing. Although he was important, he was God, he made himself nothing. He cleaned the toilets. He swept the floors. He died to his own personal ambitions to live for God. So in our passage, verse 12, continue to work out your own salvation. So we can't do that independently of God, but by living constantly in the shadow of that cross, living in remembrance of Christ's love, every day praying, Lord, I'm yours. Lord, help me to know your word better. Help me to live it out. Help me to shine for you. And as we live for Christ, our wonder grows. You know Prince Caspian by C.S. Lewis? One of the children, after a long absence, comes across Aslan. The lion who represents Christ. And he says to Aslan, Aslan, you're bigger. That's because you're older, little one. No, but you are bigger. I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Isn't that a lovely picture of the Christian life? As we mature in Christ, Christ gets bigger. So how do we grow in Christ? How do we find or refind this joy, this satisfaction? You know, Philippians is full of joy. How do we work out our salvation? See, now, look at 12 and 13. There are some key words. Who can see what they are? Because of Christ, what he's done to give us salvation and the example of his life, what's the first thing we've got to do? First verb? Obey. There it is at the beginning, verse 12. It's the opposite of what most people think today as the path to satisfaction. What is the path to satisfaction today? Do your own thing. Be independent. Do what you want. I've found a few of these wonderful adverts that say the same. A French perfume maker I found. Life is best played by your own script. That's awful. Just be. Just do it. Follow your dream. That's not the way to satisfaction. What was the cause, original cause of dissatisfaction? Early Genesis. Yeah, Adam and Eve wanting to really go their own way. They're told you're free to eat from the tree in the garden, any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Clear? The serpent says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle? You will not surely die, the serpent says. And this is our society today. You know, do your own thing. You'll be okay. You'll do better if you do your own thing. And yet here, obey what? Key thing. Who is to be obeyed here? Who does Paul want the Philippians to follow? It is Jesus, but how do they know about Jesus? You cannot dissociate Jesus from the apostles. You cannot dissociate being a Christian from the Bible. This is why it is so important that we teach each other the Bible, test each other, ask questions. See, it's possible for people to be biblical, though, and to be living moral lives, to be obedient outwardly to Scripture, but still lacking. We're going to talk more about this next week. Now, what's the next word? Obedience, then, to what God has taught in the Word of God. Next thing you have to do, continue to do what? To work. This is a dirty word amongst some Christians now. It was great, great shame. The becoming a man of God, a Christian, is not just a one-off thing. That's the start when we turn to Christ for forgiveness. But we're now honor-bound to him. He's now our Lord. We are his workers. Indeed, without becoming workers for Christ, there's very real doubt if actually we've become Christians. It's not just an insurance policy, it's a new life. I don't know if you notice the very clever use of words in 2 verse 12. Continue to work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. It's interesting, isn't it? I turn to Christ and ask for forgiveness, and he gives me the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't come into your life, does he? Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It's the Spirit of Jesus who comes into you, and he gives me the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what does his Spirit do? Verse 13. It's God who works in you. He's working to do what? To act and to will for his good pleasure. So, we as Christians, we don't just take out an insurance policy. No, no, no. We become new people who are there to act for God's good pleasure. Do any of you do, is it Richard II at school? You know, Bolingbroke in there? Bolingbroke, it says, he knelt before the king, but in his heart, he was not really his servant. How perceptive of Shakespeare. But we're here, we're committed to Christ's good pleasure. When we turn to Christ, do you notice, we all do, that what we want begins to change. It takes years. You actually want to understand the Bible a bit more. You want to get into a group or go to a church where the Bible's taught. You want to pray. You begin to pray. And you want to please God. Your actions begin to change. That's the work of the Spirit. If that's not you, then you're probably not yet converted. You want to go to church, to a Bible study. You stop swearing. You want to live for Jesus. So God works in us. So we want to work out the salvation that he's given us. Now, there are two aspects of this here. Firstly, the one that comes from putting our faith in Christ, that's saving faith. But then the second one is we work it out by living close to Christ. Who knows the other passages in the Bible that make a very clear distinction about God working in us to save us, and then we work out. Where in the Bible? These are vital things. If you don't know these Bible passages, you jolly ought to. But it's by grace you've been saved. It's not anything you've done. You've heard about Jesus, and you want to be one of God's people. You want to be forgiven. You want to start a new life. And you're drawn to it. That's God's grace. Wonderful. You're appropriate. You become a Christian by saying, I want Jesus Christ. I want his death to cover me. That's faith. So it's by grace, through faith, we become Christians. But that's not the end. For we are God's workmanship. He's now working in us, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So that's something that we all should know, Ephesians 2. 8 to 10. What's the parallel passage? The parallel passage that people in the Friday group certainly should know. Faith without works is dead. That's similar. I'm looking particularly for both in Christ and then working out. Do you know the Titus 3:1? Do, please, look up Titus 3. And scribble on your shirt collar or your shirt cuff these passages, because you really ought to know them. Becoming a Christian is only the beginning. Everyone got it there? Who's got the page number in the church? 1199. Titus 3, verse 4. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, that's Jesus, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we've done, because of his mercy. He put faith into our hearts. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He's come into us now, whom he poured on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So having been justified, put right with God, by his grace, we might become heirs, having hope of eternal life. And I want to stress these things, so that those who've trusted in God may be careful, now, here it comes, to devote themselves to doing what is good. Very important. We become Christians, we receive God's Spirit, but we've then got to work it out, to devote ourselves. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So if we are to live according to plan, what should we actually do? Now, let's just look at the details of what it means to work out. Look at verse 12. How's it to be worked out, this new Christian life? We're back now in Philippians 2. How's it to be worked out? With fear and trembling. It's a very different attitude to living for God that some sort of razzmatazz sort of Christianity is presented. This phrase is often repeated in the Bible, is living in awe of God. Fear of God. It's similar to the idea of living under the shadow of the cross. So we Christians, we now live for Christ, for his glory, not ours. To verse 13, to act and will according to his good purpose. Can I ask, is that really what your life's about now? That's what a Christian is. We've been saved to live for his good purpose. Now, obviously, Paul can't specify exactly what each of us should do in the hard graft of our daily warfare for him. But he does stress two important things. Both relate to what we do with our tongues. We're talking on our table. I think most people who leave churches do so because someone has upset them. They've got up their goat. Something someone said has annoyed them. And we've got to be very careful how we say things. Do everything without grumbling or complaining. See, the first is negative. Don't do this. The second is positive, what we have to do. We don't live as people who can always see what's wrong with things, who are always complaining. What and how we say things always has consequences. You see children who live up in where parents are always grumbling and negative and complaining. And what's the effect on the children? Oh, they're suppressed. Some people lapse into complaining incredibly easily, and it's very helpful. And if we're like that, it can make life difficult in our families, and particularly in a church. But there's a bigger reason here, because it says look, if you do that, you're living in a crooked and depraved way. That's another Old Testament phrase for people who turn away from the Lord to other gods. Do you remember that bit in Deuteronomy 32? This is a goodie. You know, Moses' song to God's people, Deuteronomy 32:5, who've turned from God. And it's so easy for people who are attracted to being forgiven, but don't really want to live for Christ. They've acted corruptly towards him, towards God, to their shame. They're no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. There's the word again. We're in a dark world, and how we speak will affect others. We were talking about James earlier. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Oh, people say I've committed my life to Christ, but he's not working in them. There's nothing working out. I came across today this lovely bit in Proverbs. Flick over to Proverbs. Proverbs 26. Proverbs comes where? Straight after Psalms, yes? Proverbs 26. It's a wonderful chapter that perhaps we ought to look more at sometimes. It's all about, well, a lot of it's about the tongue. Look at 26, 21. You know, it's inflammatory. The way we use our tongue can really ignite a quarrelsome man, kindle strife. You can just see it, you know, getting on in the church, and it goes like wildfire. The words of a gossip, oh dear, like choice morsels. People love to hear it, and they go down to a man's innermost parts, like a coating of glaze over earthenware. Look at 24. A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbours deceit. So it's not just what comes out of our mouth, it's what's in our hearts. You can go on, 27:2. Let another praise you, not your own mouth. Someone else, not your own lips. So guarding our tongues can't actually make us pure and blameless before God, but I think it can before other people. Think of those you admire at work or in your vicinity. I bet it's because they've learnt to control their tongues. They're not complainers. They're not arguers. People like them. They like to be with them. And if we're like that, then we will, back in Philippians 2, we'll shine like stars in a dark sky. Some years ago, we were down in South Africa, Rosie and I, and we went to the Drakensberg. Do you remember it? Incredibly black. The sky, well, you folks will know, absolutely pitch black. And the sky, the Milky Way, I've never seen it like it. Beautiful, bright stars shining in this completely black sky. And that's what this is talking about here. Little specks, but how they stand out. And he's saying, look, the way we speak will make us stand out in our society. But how do we shine? Verse 16. As you hold out the word of life. Now, there's some debate about, if you look at your bottom of the page, it could be as you hold on to the word of life. But I've little doubt, reading through this chapter, that it's all about living out for Christ. Look at verse 11. Every tongue confess. It's full of this. Getting the message out, influencing our society. There's so many stories of of people who just talk about the Lord Jesus in a way that draws them to him. Someone was in the church. Do you remember Jim Hillier when he was here? Remember one of his hobbies that he used to have? Trampolining. He was a very good trampolinist. You know, he could go up and down and twiddle around and not fall down. And one day one of the Christians was down in Wales. And they weren't really getting on very well at all. And then she said, "Oh, we've got someone in our church from Wales. He's a very good trampolinist." And the man said, "Oh, what's his name?" And she couldn't remember it at first. And then it dawned her, Jim Hillier. Not James Hillier. I suspect so. Well, I was his coach. And suddenly, that difficult conversation that's going nowhere opened up to, well, what's Jim doing now? Well, he's serving God in Christchurch. And they started talking about the gospel. And the whole thing took on. She sent him a copy of Cure for Life, I think, and she got a letter back. But it's this business of holding out the word of God, praying for opportunities. So how do we find and fulfill this central purpose in life? We've got to turn to Christ. There's no other way except for bending our knee honestly before him. But that's only the beginning, where Christ comes in, the Spirit comes in. Then we've got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we do that by, see there, obeying his word. We don't grumble. We work at it. We don't complain. We just get on and work for Christ. And we share the gospel with those around. Isn't it a lovely picture of going around to people, praying for opportunities and saying, look, do you see what this says about the fact that we all need God's forgiveness? And Christ Jesus died on that cross for us. As we looked at it this morning, it's very powerful to talk about Jesus and how he solves our problems.